You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John and chapter 15. John chapter 15. As we look together at this portion of God's Word, we're going to be reading verses 26 through chapter 15 through chapter 16 and the first part of verse 4. And let's stand together for the reading of God's most holy Word. John 15, beginning in verse 26. Hear the Word of the Lord. Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." Thus far, the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, your word is authoritative. It is clear. It is sufficient. Your word is given to us that we may have light. And Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to remove the clouds from us, to open our eyes. We ask that we would see Jesus and that we would grow in our understanding of the greatness of your Son. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In the previous verses here in John, Jesus has been making it clear that the world hated him. Jesus testified of the world's evil, and the world did not like it. And we see clear evidence of their hatred of Christ by crucifying him, persecuting him to his death. Well, Jesus has now drawn implications for his people. If we, believers, are attached to the Lord Jesus Christ as a branch is to the vine, if we follow Jesus' word and example, that will necessarily bring us into conflict with the world. For just as Jesus testified of the world's evil, the assumption here is that his people will also testify continually. And yet, how will these disciples can keep speaking of Jesus if Christ leaves them? If he departs to heaven, which he has said he will do, how are they going to be equipped to speak for the Lord? Because we know these disciples are fearful and they've been very confused. Well, Jesus seeks to answer that question this morning in our text. And he also reminds the disciples that while hardship does await them from a persecuting world, there is help for them in the midst of the hatred. Well, as we ponder that, I want you to see two things with me today. First, we begin with witness to the world. Witness to the world in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 15. To ensure the disciples that they will be adequately furnished to face the oncoming onslaught of the world, Jesus gives here yet another assurance of heavenly help. Look at verse 26 again with me. Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." Now, we have heard of the Helper twice before in this sermon on Jesus' last night with the 12. In fact, Jesus mentioned previously that the Spirit was another Helper. Though the Spirit is distinct from Jesus, they're not the same person. Nevertheless, the Spirit is not qualitatively different from Jesus. He's not some kind of junior officer or a less gifted companion. Jesus may be going to heaven, but he isn't passing off his people to an inadequate aid. The Spirit helps us in precisely the same way that Jesus has helped us. For he has the same nature, the same love, the same compassion, the same omniscient insight and ever-present support. Well, what exactly is the nature of the Holy Spirit's help? Well, we've noticed before this word helper, paraclete, is a word that really defies easy translation. It points us to a legal defender, a constant comforter, a skilled counselor, and an instructive helper. The idea is, with the help of the Holy Spirit, you will never be without defense and direction, or devoid of consolation and counsel. So while Jesus does return to the Father, believers will have a familiar friend, the very Spirit of Christ who is near indwelling them to guide them. Now that is vital in this context on at least three levels. Here the disciples are harassed by the world. They live in an environment where wicked men will spew lies about them. They will ridicule them as fools. So how is the Spirit going to help them? Well, first of all, He will defend them in the sense that He will assure their souls they do belong to Christ. Yes, evil men may tell you you're not truly the people of God, or believing upon God is complete nonsense. But the Spirit directs you to the love of Christ for you, to the blood of Christ that covers you, to the hand of Christ that holds you in the midst of all of your distresses. You are secure as a child of God if you rest your soul on Christ. That's what the Spirit will do. Second, the Spirit will also help them by nature of who He is. Look at what Jesus says about Him in verse 26. He is the helper, yes, but He's also called the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. So when lies are vented, not only about believers, when lies are also directed to them to dissuade them not to trust in Christ, the Spirit will remind you of the truth. He will persuade you again that Christ is not a false teacher, that Christ is not some person you can't really depend on for your salvation. He is the true prophet, priest, and king. He is the only Redeemer, and you must cling to Him. But then thirdly, the Spirit will comfort the hearts of these beleaguered disciples. When all outward peace seems lost because of a hostile world, Jesus, by power of the Spirit, will assure the believer, yes, the world is raging against you, but you need to understand, if you have the Son of God, you have pardon and peace. You have a heavenly home. This cruel world will not prevail, and its sufferings are not worthy of comparison with the glory that is to come. Yes, the world may come against you, but you don't need to be shaken. And as a fortified witness, the Spirit will enable you to speak. He will give you words to say, and He'll make you understand your value is not tied up in the approval of the world. Now, brethren, that is truly amazing help. If you have the Spirit of God, you have one who defends you, one who teaches you, one who comforts you. And of course, the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, hasn't changed. What He was to those 11 disciples sent forth on this night, He continues to be for our assurance. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that if we have trusted in Christ, we are God's children. And He shields us against the slanders of the devil. The evil one may come at you with all of his malice and say, how could you do such a thing and call yourself a Christian? And you will say, I'm guilty. But I run to Him who has made provision to wash all my spots away. And I trust in the blood of Christ. The Spirit helps you to rest your soul in Jesus. And He reminds you of the truth. He enables you to understand the truth. He stirs you to speak the truth. All in all, you must see, without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, beloved, we would be lost. Because our minds would be confused, unable to grasp what God teaches, and our spirits would languish, unassured of the love of God for our souls. But with the Spirit of Jesus Christ indwelling us, we are helped in any and every difficulty. You come this morning, I know, with various trials. And yet the Spirit is your helper right now. Praise the Lord for that. And however, there's a particular work of the Spirit that Jesus wants us to recognize. And it's the Spirit's work of testifying. Jesus says again in verse 26 that when the helper comes, end of the verse, He will testify of me. Now, before we unpack exactly what that means, there are two significant doctrinal points that must be stressed from verse 26. Now, I'm going to need you to stick with me as I lay these out before you, because this first one might make your brain hurt. This is a bit of an aside, but it's an important one in the text. This first issue pertains to the long-standing controversy in the history of the church surrounding a phrase in the Nicene Creed. The phrase reads as follows: "And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son." Now, that language of procession, known as the Filioque Clause, produced a rupture in the church about 1,000 years ago, a split between East and West. The Eastern Church claimed the Spirit only proceeds from the Father. The Western Church said, no, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, you might be wondering, so what? What does it matter? Well, unfortunately, precise doctrinal discussions on the nature of the Trinity are usually lost on us, as if they don't really matter. But to disabuse you of that, let me ask you a question. What could possibly be more important than who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? If you get that wrong, you're worshiping a false God. Nothing could be more important than the issue. It's a pretty big deal. In fact, one reason that we as a church regularly confess both the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed is because we aim to declare who God is. But as we flesh out who God is, it demands we consider how God relates to himself. What are the nature of the relationships in the Trinity? Is one person higher than the other? And the answer to that question is no. One person is not higher than the other. And that has bearing on this issue of procession. You see, the Holy Spirit is called in Scripture both the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God. And Jesus is telling you there in verse 26, if you look at it, that both He sends the Spirit from the Father, that is, the Spirit goes forth from Him, and that the Father sends the Spirit, that is, the Spirit proceeds from the Father. So is the Spirit sent by the Son or by the Father? The answer is both. And what is true of the sending of the Spirit on a mission to help God's people reflects who God is. The Spirit does proceed from the Father and the Son because the Son is every bit God as the Father is. Jesus in his divine nature is not less than. He's not inferior to the Father in any way. That means his relationship to the Holy Spirit is equal with that of the Father. So if you're wondering this morning, okay, Pastor, but how does this apply to my life? Because we're not really interested in doctrine. We only want to think about its application. Well, if Jesus is less than God, proven by his inability to send the Spirit, then he can't save you. You need the God-man in order to be saved. An infinite God to bear your infinite sin, and a man to actually die in your place. So you need the God-man. And Jesus is explaining, I am precisely what you need. As Jesus sends his Spirit to be God with you, he will help you. And that moves us to a second doctrinal point to consider, one that has to do with the nature of the Holy Spirit. It's been the claim of several heretical sects through church history that the Holy Spirit is just an impersonal force. He's the power of God. He's the gift or virtue of God, but he's not a personal being, so they say. Well, here in John 15:26, that's proven wrong, amongst other places. Twice in this verse, the Holy Spirit is referred to with masculine, personal pronouns. The Holy Spirit is not an it, a detached energy. Neither is the Holy Spirit some kind of feminine virtue in the divine, as the ancient Gnostics taught, as modern day feminists teach, or as found in that most blasphemous book, The Shack. The Holy Spirit is a he. And moreover, the Spirit is engaged in personal activities. The Spirit helps. The Spirit teaches. The Spirit testifies. Why is that issue worth fighting about? Well, again, if the Holy Spirit were not personal, the doctrine of the Trinity is lost. And we are baptized into the one name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If the Father and Son are personal, but the Spirit isn't, then the unity of the Godhead is destroyed. Furthermore, if the Spirit is not personal, there's no way he could substitute for Jesus' presence. As Jesus departs, the comfort for us is he sends another helper to be with us, his Holy Spirit. But if we get something less than Jesus, less than personal deity when the Spirit comes, are we helped? No, brethren, we're hurt because we lose God with us. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is not just a force of good vibes. The Spirit is there just to make you feel good. That emotional warmness maybe you feel, that's not equated with the Holy Spirit. In fact, we'll see later, the Spirit brings conviction. So you might feel really down because of the Holy Spirit. Neither is the Spirit an energy to allow you to move things with your mind, as in Star Wars. No, the Spirit searches you, commands you, and assures you. Therefore, the Spirit can actually, personally help you. He can communicate the personal love of a personal God. If the Holy Spirit were not personal, you could have no intimacy with the Lord. God would be distant from you. He would be unknowable, incapable of relationship. You would have no attachment to Jesus. Because where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And only the Spirit unites you to the person of Christ. Do you see, it is truly a devilish distraction to corrupt the personality of the Holy Spirit. And that brings us back, full circle, to, okay, what is the personal work of the Spirit Jesus is stressing here? In what way does he help us? Last phrase, verse 26. Jesus says, he will testify about me. From Mary's womb to Christ's tomb, the Spirit has been an inseparable companion to Christ. As John already taught us, Jesus possessed the Spirit in full measure. Never was he without the Holy Spirit. So when the Son sends the Spirit, you get a reliable witness to the work of Christ. As the disciples go forward into ministry, they have the Spirit of Christ in them who confirms the doings and the words of Jesus. And the Spirit will focus the disciples' attention on the glory of Christ. So what will be the result? Verse 27. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. You see, the Spirit will take the eyewitness testimony of these men and enable them to preach of Christ and to write of Christ. Of course, the Scriptures stand before us as enduring testimony of the Holy Spirit through these apostles. In the Scripture, we do not have cleverly invented tales, old wives' myths or something, cultural cliches. That's not what's here. We have the truth of the Spirit of truth. So what the Spirit conveys to us chiefly pertains to the supremacy and salvation of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, the Spirit will testify about me. Beloved, if you're to have a truly Christian testimony, one full of the Spirit, then your focus will not be on your experiences, not on your gifts, not on the views you have of culture that align or you need to convey with people when they align with you. What you will do if you have a truly Christian testimony is you will speak of Christ, because the Spirit testifies about Christ. Indeed, how do you really know if you're sitting under Spirit-filled preaching? Is it because the words are passionately conveyed? Is it because there's quick-witted rhetoric? Is it because you have someone who preaches loud and fast, he makes bold claims, and he uses big words? No, none of the above. Spirit-filled preaching, Spirit-enabled testimony, is that which makes much of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ's glory is obscured, if His supremacy and sacrificial death are somehow missing, then what you're hearing is not suffused with the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit magnifies Jesus Christ. And if you know that you have the Spirit in you, you have a longing to magnify Jesus Christ. Well, is that what you have in your heart? Do you have a yearning to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ? Because, beloved, this is not just going on in the days of the disciples. The Spirit is there to help them magnify Christ, yes. But He's also the same as He's in us. And we're a people called to testify of Christ. Well, are you doing so? The same Spirit leading these 11 men into all the truth is also leading you into the truth. He enables you to understand. So by means of your heavenly helper, you are defended against the lies of the world. You're comforted in your trouble, and you're compelled to speak of the glory of your Savior. May that be what we're found doing. As I wrap up this long first point, I want you to understand the kindness of Jesus. The world hated Him. Hated Him. How do you respond to people who hate you? You leave them alone, right? You just get away. Jesus sent His Spirit into the hearts of His disciples. For what purpose? To testify to a hating world of the salvation found in Christ. What kindness. He sends witnesses to a world filled with hostility, because that's the only way to be saved, trusting in the Lord Jesus. May the compassion of Christ move us to be compassionate to people. Well, secondly, see with me a warning about coming persecution. This won't be as long. Don't get nervous. A warning about coming persecution. You see it there in chapter 16, beginning of verse 1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Jesus now indicates the world's assault against His disciples will be so severe that there will actually be danger of falling away. That verb, falling away, is the word from which we get scandalized. And the idea is they will be so bombarded with pain and doubt that serving Jesus could literally become scandalous to them. That is, they will be offended at the cost of gospel proclamation and then run away from the faith. How could things possibly get that bad? Well, listen to what Jesus says the world will do to His followers. And of course, understand, this is in the context of Christianity coming out of first century Judaism. Verse 2, what will they do? First, Jesus says, they will put you out of the synagogues. The threat here is excommunication. They will say, you have no communion with God. You don't share in God's promises. You're alienated from the covenant. You have no claim on the word. You're without hope and under God's curse. Those are frightening declarations. And they would inevitably bring great family and social pressure. You remember the situation of the man born blind in John 9? His parents wouldn't even speak up for him because there was the threat of excommunication if you trusted in Jesus. Of course, Jesus found this man and brought him into the kingdom of God. But the social pressure could drive some away from Christ. That wasn't just true in the first century. It's been true throughout the history of the church. I'll tell you a story of Martin Luther coming in 1521, April 17, 1521, to the Diet of Worms. Luther had spoken of the authority of God's Word, that it was Scripture alone in which we stand. Luther had spoken about the way we're saved. It's through Christ and Christ alone as we believe in Him and not our works. And the Pope excommunicated him. 6 months before Luther came to this Diet, he was cut off from the church. But he thought this was going to be an opportunity at this Diet of Worms to speak for himself, to defend his views. That wasn't really the case. Luther was asked two questions. Number one, Luther, are these books yours? Number two, do you recant them? Now, those are pretty simple questions, and they clearly have pretty simple answers. And you would think Luther saw this coming, but he didn't. And he asked for time to consider his response. Maybe you're thinking, well, come on, Luther, man up. Just say it. But he couldn't. Why not? Well, perhaps because the pressure of being cut off from the spiritual life of the church felt incredibly scary to him. Maybe he understood the gravity of the situation. It brought intense pressure. Luther, of course, did end up standing. "Here I stand," he maybe famously said. But under similar situations with other people, they didn't stand. Now, when Luther, after he stood, when he left this diet, if he hadn't have been kidnapped by his protector, he would have been killed. Because the nature of the world's opposition is not just to kick you out. It's to kill you. Look at verse 2. Jesus says, "Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." Now, brethren, we need only think here of Saul of Tarsus or the Apostle Paul. Because before he was the apostle, what did he do? Paul will later testify to King Agrippa and Festus that he had been convinced he ought to oppose the name of Jesus. He put saints in prison. He cast his vote for their death. And he did all of it out of jealousy for the name of his God. And yet Paul will later confess to Timothy that he was a blasphemer. He was ignorant. He was a persecutor. And yet in spite of his ignorance, God had mercy on him. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul says, "I was foremost." There's no sinner too far gone to be saved. But don't miss the sense here. Paul is a living example of what Jesus says in verse 3. "And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." Paul was ignorant of the true God while professing to know him. Well, likewise, in the disciples' day, religious motives of the Jews will not make things better. It will make it worse. And that same blind religious zeal, which doesn't truly know God, will be seen over and over again throughout the history of the church. In the 16th century, as the English reformers were killed under Bloody Mary, when they were put to death, there was a sermon preached on why they were being killed. Religious motives motivating the killing of God's people. We could find the same thing to be true today in the Middle East. Militant Islam threatens, terrorizes, and kills Christians. And it is their ignorance of the true God that motivates them, because they think they're serving God in the process. Look at the deception the devil can work. See the horrific nature of our own sin. It's truly blinding. And then back up to these 11 men who are sitting here on this last night with Jesus, listening to these words. And understand that 10 of them will die a martyr's death. Jesus is not being hyperbolic. This is a worst case scenario thing that they'll kick you out and kill you. No, he's telling them precisely what's going to happen. And he reminds them, verse 4, "But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." Now, brethren, it's interesting here that Jesus, who has spoken so much of his own hour, the day of his coming death, when he will secure our salvation, a day over which God is absolutely sovereign. It's interesting that Jesus now speaks of their hour. That is an hour in which these corrupt men will unleash their fury against the followers of Christ. They will spill our blood. And on the surface of things, it may appear that these religious fanatics, these folks alienated from God, are actually in control because they're kicking out and killing the saints. But do you understand what Jesus is telling us in this verse? He's saying, by telling the disciples beforehand, "I am in control. I know this is coming. The difficult days ahead do not surprise me." And it doesn't mean that evil men have the upper hand. In fact, just think of the cross itself, where Jesus talks about being delivered into the hour and power of darkness. There, religious leaders spit on Jesus' face and slapped him. There, Roman brutes drove the nails through Jesus' hands and feet. And at that very moment, it appeared all looked bleak. And yet, these godless men and their master, the devil, were suffering the greatest defeat imaginable. Do you understand, beloved, that God is able to bring light out of the blackest of nights? Because Jesus is rescuing His people through His death. God overturns evil. He causes weakness to exalt His glory. So in the disciples' days ahead, they don't need to tremble in the midst of suffering. The Spirit who helps will enable them to speak of their Savior. And yet the Spirit is not coming to allow you simply to let go and let God. No, they have been warned of the danger of falling away. So they must stand firm. Beloved, the same is true for us. We cannot cave under pressure. We cannot yield ground to the enemies of our souls. We have to rely upon the Spirit to give us strength in our weakness and to help us to endure. Indeed, we must imitate these men who will soon be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because when suffering starts coming upon the apostles and the church, they won't ask the Lord to take it away. They won't pray, "Lord, would you please spare us trouble? Give us a season where," as one prominent writer put it, "every day is a Friday." Whatever that is supposed to mean. By the way, why couldn't it be every day is a Sunday? Because the Lord's day is the best day of the week. It's not about a Friday. But nevertheless, the disciples won't be praying for respites and vacations, for worldly blessing and prosperity. In affliction, they will pray this, Acts 4:29. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak with all boldness." Is that what we pray for in the midst of a hostile world? "Lord, don't let me go silent as a coward. Help me speak. And not just speak, speak with all boldness. Do I look to you who is Lord of all, knowing you will help me?" Beloved, we cannot back down. We cannot give in because we serve the King of all creation, the potentate of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. He reigns over all. Is he not powerful enough to help you and enable you to stand? He's given you his Spirit to sustain you. So, dear Christian, stand firm. Do it to the end. Know that the Lord will not let you go. So cling to his truth. May we believe we do have help in the midst of hatred. May the Spirit strengthen us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you, recognizing your kindness in sending your Holy Spirit to be a helper to us, that the Spirit is not less than, bringing less divine power, but the fullness of deity in our hearts. O Lord, as we long to be courageous for you, would you fill us with the Spirit and help us to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ? For we ask these things in the name of Christ our Savior, and all of God's people said, Amen.